So please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4 as we look at this passage. And I think we can all recognize that feeling when we receive a letter, or perhaps now more frequently an email or WhatsApp from a friend or relative. And in the letter or the email, we get the message, everything's fine, the weather's good, the gardens are looking great, no problems with children or grandchildren, whatever. But. And then comes the real reason for the message. The reason for all the previous writing was really just to lead up to this overwhelming problem. And it could be anything. It could be health, it could be a job disappointment, it could be a move. And I'm sure at some time or another, we've all received messages like that. It's just part of life. And there's a touch of that as we get to this passage this evening. Paul has not had a letter from the Thessalonians, but he has had Timothy return to him in person to update him on everything that has been happening in the church since Paul was unceremoniously bundled out of Thessalonica. And that report from Timothy is really positive. This fledgling church has not only survived the hostility in the town, but it's thriving. They've turned to God from idols. They love Paul and the ministry that they've received from him. Their faith and love have been an example to the other churches. But Timothy has also pointed out a problem. And it's a very real problem, and it needs Paul to speak to them very directly. And if it was a problem in first century Greece, it's an equally a problem in 21st century Hampshire and elsewhere around. And we see this very clearly at the beginning of our text. You can see there that Paul is starting a new section. In our Bible it says, "Finally then, brothers." In other versions it says, "For the rest, brothers." He's changing tack. He's changing from what he has been saying to a new subject. It's not a sense of, finally, I'm getting to the end of the letter. It is, finally, I'm actually coming to a point which I actually need to speak to you very directly about. But before Paul speaks to them of his concern for their morals and their behaviour, he speaks to them of the authority of the Lord Jesus in these opening couple of verses. So he uses strong verbs, ask and urge, to make them understand the way they need to live and the way they need to be to please God. And he credits them with just as you are doing, but encourages them to do so more and more. And this is backed up in verse 2 by the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Instructions are giving far more than just information. This is a military command. It is not to be ignored. So this is a military command of the Lord Jesus. We are not at liberty to adapt it as we like. Instead, Paul is setting a scene and he demands compliance as from Jesus himself. So what is that problem that's standing there, and why is Paul so concerned? William Barclay points out that these believers had come from a society in which chastity was an unknown virtue. they were still in the midst of such a society, and the infection of it was playing on them all of the time. There was never an age in history when marriage vows were so disregarded and divorce so disastrously easy. We're certainly in no position to point the finger. Our society, too, considers us weird if we're not part of that sexual merry-go-round. And this is particularly difficult for those in the latter years of school, college, and university. Is that okay? So what is Paul's comment? What is he actually saying? Is it just a simple prohibition? No, he goes much further back. Just look at verse 3, which I've taken as the title for tonight's talk, for tonight's preaching. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. You might have noticed in the footnote in the ESV that your sanctification can be equally rendered your holiness. And I find that helpful. Holiness has all sorts of negative connotations to us. We can fairly easily accept the holiness of God. That is part of his intrinsic character. But we are not so keen to be called to holiness ourselves. But this is an essential part of being in communion with our God. 6 times in Leviticus, we are told, "Be holy as I am holy." And there are at least another 4 times in that same book that we're given a similar instruction, just using rather different words. This is repetition for a purpose, and we should not miss it. God is concerned for our sanctification and holiness. So that brings me to my first heading. What should sanctification look like? What should sanctification look like? In these verses, Paul gives us 3 injunctions. Firstly, he says, abstain from sexual immorality. This sounds very wide-ranging and general, but in essence, it is very simple. God has created sex for men and women to enjoy, but it is to be restricted to within the marriage bond. Any other sexual activity outside of marriage, and that includes same-sex marriage, are abhorrent to God. This was really bad news in Thessalonian society. And it's bad news to our society. Our world views it no differently. We are considered prudish. And most sociologists would claim we are doing long-term harm emotionally and mentally. Strangely, our Creator takes a different view. He is our Maker. And I think we can accept that the Maker's instructions are usually best followed. 2. Verse 4 has been the base of many discussions. You will notice that the translators in the ESV refer directly to our own level of self-control. Desmothenes, a famous Athenian orator, commented, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and the faithful guardianship of our homes." That was the society that Paul was speaking into. It was wrong before God then, and nothing has changed. God hates loose morals. And the reason there is a discussion on this verse is evident from the footnote, which again gives us an alternative rendering, or how to take a wife for himself, it says. Because self-control is to be displayed within marriage, as well as simply stopping casual sex, that because that was considered normal. Fred Tatford puts it like this: marriage is not a vehicle for licensed lust, as some might imagine. There must be regard and respect for each other in the relationship between the two partners. Christian culture was to be explicitly different to the prevailing culture. And this is why it is so difficult. The prevailing culture then and now can neither understand it nor want to understand it. We would actually get a better understanding in an Islamic culture than we would our own. Thirdly, the final injunction comes in verse 6, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Ouch. That hurts, because it stops us in our tracks. The Lord is an avenger? But before we get there, there is this matter of wronging a fellow brother or sister in the Lord. Some have argued that this relates to putting financial pressure or enriching oneself at the expense of others. Others have said it relates to bullying behavior. But none of it seems of that seems to fit this context. Very simply, pagan morality seems to have entered the church, and it has been tolerated, if not actually condoned. We know that it was a very real problem in another Greek church, the one in Corinth, but it would appear that it was present in Thessalonica as well. Paul stands firmly against it and warns of the Lord's avenging powers. We think of the Lord avenging his people on those who oppress them, but this is within the church. It is meant to stop us. It is meant to make us stop and consider the implications of our actions. Because verses 7 and 8 links immoral behavior directly to our calling as Christians. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Holiness pervades this whole passage. We have seen it implicitly in our sanctification, explicitly in our self-control, and now in verse 7, it stands out as our calling by God. This is not a hidden extra. It is fundamental to our calling. In this, as in all sin, the offence is firstly against our Saviour God. Were some abusing their position of trust and power for their own gratification? We don't know the specifics, but it certainly appears that this might be the case. Again, this is not a first century problem, but one that repeatedly occurs within the Church of Christ, even to the point that it makes secular news. It should shame us. It's as it shames the witness of the gospel of Jesus to the world around us. And notice he goes further, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He is the Holy Spirit, and yet he is being linked to scandalous behaviour. Yet the mission of the Holy Spirit is to sanctify God's children. No wonder Paul could say, "You know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." This is serious. It's not a matter of our personal desires. It should not be tolerated within the house of God. Writing to the Colossian church, Paul makes it clear what is necessary. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Put it to death. Don't go near it. Now, it would be very easy to put this in the context of me, an old person, speaking to younger people. But I would suggest that we have a much greater problem within the church than we would at first understand. Internet pornography has infiltrated the church at every level. It is affecting young people and children deeply. And what is worse, it's becoming normalized. And we need to be aware and to be prepared to warn and advise those growing up in this culture. But again, it goes further. Pornography is a problem within virtually every church in the country, infecting men, and it generally is men, from those in leadership to the most recent converts. And it has caused so much pain. It is causing so much pain in the present. Because we've seen it even within this church, and we are far from alone. In spite of what the world considers our preoccupation with regarding sex as sinful, God has given it to be enjoyed, but within the boundaries of marriage. And sanctification is not restricted to sexual purity. But it was both then and now requiring special concern. And that word remains: be holy as I am holy. But if their sexual conduct was in danger of being compromised, Paul could unreservedly commend the effects of sanctification in their love for one another. And that is my second heading: the effects of sanctification in their love for one another. George mentioned a couple of weeks ago that this is one of the marks of a healthy church. And Paul explains that this is the positive effect of the power of sanctification within the church. There's no need for Paul to give them further injunctions, because they had displayed this love to all the believers in the entire province of Macedonia. They are fulfilling the terms of the new covenant outlined in Jeremiah 31. They are being taught by God. Their selfish, stony hearts have been replaced by soft, sensitive hearts that are looking to the good of others. This generosity of spirit characterizes the churches of Macedonia, and they would appear to have been led by this church in Thessalonica. So when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he tells them of his amazement at the level of their giving. What is more, they are suffering a severe test of affliction. They're in extreme poverty, but they have an overflowing wealth of generosity. Where do they get that from? Where does this generosity come from? Paul says they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. This fledgling church in Thessalonica has such a love for the Lord Jesus. They are so waiting for his return that they cannot do enough to encourage their fellow believers in the immediate vicinity and those further afield. And this is set directly in contrast to those who are only absorbed with their own carnal pleasures. He is also now commending them for what they are doing for others. And as this amazing church, again, Paul wants to channel the outworking their sanctification in three particular areas. He tells them to aspire to live quietly. I find the word aspire, they're quite interesting. And it's rendered differently by different translators. Some use the word strive, aim, or have an ambition to work quietly. In all of these translations, there is an implicit suggestion that they're being just a little too active in some areas. Perhaps they too were getting caught up in the restless and divisive activities as seen in Corinth. We don't know the details again, but they are being encouraged to aspire to live quietly. Would the apostle say that to us? Or might he think we are too quiet already? Secondly, he tells them to aspire to mind their own affairs, not to meddle in the lives of others, probably particularly within the church. Perhaps the very real love and care for each other was spilling over into something too intrusive. There needs to be a very real balance between being there to support each other within the church while leaving each other sufficient space to grow in the knowledge and love of Jesus. But there is also the aspect of our public life. A true servant of Jesus shows his commitment by being a good employee, doing a full day's work for his pay and not creating problems. But that is not to say that a Christian should not be there to support a member of his team that is being victimized. Business politics can be ugly, and we need to be careful how we get drawn in. And thirdly, there is an implication in these verses that most of the church were artisans. The Greeks tended to look down on those involved in manual work, but Paul has no such inhibitions. He was a highly educated man and a tent maker. They were to work. They were to provide for themselves and presumably for others. We discover in both this epistle and the next that they were so concerned about the Lord's imminent return that they had effectively stopped working. Now Paul is gently correcting that view, particularly in relation to those outside of the church fellowship. There is dignity in work, and they were not to weaken their gospel distinctiveness. Sanctification in both the church of God and personally is an ongoing process. It will never be complete until Jesus' return. And the subjects we have considered this evening are not an exhaustive list, but particular to this church. Other epistles will give us different areas of concern, but all of these are relevant to all churches across the ages. I'm particularly struck by the relevance of what we have read together of our present age and culture. We can recognize that tension of living within a society that neither recognizes the true God nor his King. But this remains. The will of God is your sanctification. Our sanctification is the will of God. Let's pray. Father, as we would come to you at the end of this day, we thank you for this reminder that you have purpose for us, that you desire that we are to live closer to your standards, that we are not just to make our own way any way, but that we are to follow a way that is laid out for us and that has been clearly defined for us by Scripture, a way that is so often controversial because it contravenes so many of the prevailing culture around us. Father, we by your Spirit, we just pray for your protection and your direction, and give us an understanding of your living word so that it remains within us. That there will be those times when we are tempted to be led one way or another. Father, we just pray that by your word, we will indeed be brought back to a path that is pleasing to you. Father, we pray these things now and would ask them in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.